I'd like to welcome you to our new reality show, So You Think Your Family is a Mess. I know a guy who, as a way of life, was a liar, a deceiver, and a schemer. And as they say, what goes around comes around. He fell in love with a beautiful woman. On their wedding night, the girl's father pulled the old switcheroo and under the cloak of darkness slipped his other daughter in place of the daughter whom this man loved. And in the morning, he realized he had consummated his marriage with the wrong daughter. The father had no sympathy. You slept with my daughter, she's your wife. That's the way it is. But the man loved the other sister. So the dad made a deal. Tell you what, you can have two wives. And they negotiated a price for the other daughter. One wife deeply loved. One wife very unloved. The one that was loved could have no children. The one who was unloved began to produce children. To get a sense of the depth of her pain, after her first child, she basically named him, "Maybe now my husband will love me." After the second child, "Maybe this time my husband will love me." After the third child, "Certainly now my husband will love me." You get a sense of the depth of her pain being married to a man that she knew did not love her. Four sons. The wife that was deeply loved could have no children. And she became more and more upset by this, so she devised a plan. I'll pull in another woman, and she can be a surrogate mother. And she can have children by sleeping with my husband, and we'll count those as my children. So that's what she did. She brought a third woman into the mix. And she had children that the loved wife counted as her own. The unloved wife no longer could have children, so she decided she too would bring in another woman to have children on her behalf. Now you have four women all sleeping with the same man that ultimately produced 12 sons and a daughter. This family was as dysfunctional as it gets. And throughout their lifetime, there would be serious dysfunction both within and without this family. It would be easy to say, man, that is a mess. There is no way anything good could come out of a family like that. But out of that family came one of the most godly, one of the most powerful leaders of the ancient world, the very prince of Egypt himself, a man by the name of Joseph. And through that family would travel the very promised seed of the Messiah. Yes, we are talking about the family line of Jesus. The schemer was a patriarch by the name of Jacob. When we read through the Old Testament, what we find is that that's not an exception. That is God's pattern. God has always been about rolling up his sleeve and reaching into the messes we've made to do the unexpected. We've been talking about the family. If God didn't use messed up families, he wouldn't get anything done. We're all messed up. Whenever we talk about the ideal, we talk about the standard, it's always easy then to have regrets and to feel kind of a sense of shame and guilt and wish we could do it all over again. And I understand that, but there's nothing to be gained by that. To go back and simply wallow in the past is a waste of energy. The past is past. We need to let it go. And we need to think about, where do we go from here? And that's what we want to talk about today. We define the purpose of the family out of Genesis 1 and 2. The purpose is to perpetuate the kingdom of God from generation to generation. In simple terms, to bring God home. Not just that God would be talked about, but God would be experienced in a real and intimate and meaningful way as God is perpetuated or passed on from generation to generation. In the opening week, I said that there's probably nothing that's more critical to your Christian walk than your view of God. And there's probably no environment that has more informed your view of God than your family of origin, the family you grew up in. Now, this past week, I was just doing some reading and happened across some statistics that I found very interesting in light of our discussion. Before I tell you the statistics, the survey, let's just do this kind of just reason our way through this. If that's true, that your family of origin affects your view of God, then how might we just kind of reason out what people's view of God would be in our country? We know our families are in crisis. So we would think, since 50% of marriages end in divorce, probably at least 50% are going to have a pretty poor view of God, a very negative view of God. Let's just start there. With the 50% that are left, you think what? Maybe half of those represent good, healthy marriages, and about half of those are just two people still living under the same roof. If that was the case, you'd be down to roughly about 25% would have any kind of a positive view of God. Now, that's just kind of using reason to think it through. What's interesting is this survey done in 2009 to see what Americans, it was limited just Americans, view of God is. 32% believed God is this authoritarian, kind of this authoritarian, mean God. About 18% believe God is just a critical, judgmental God. So about 50% there with a very negative view of God. About 24% believe God is just distant. He's just disconnected. He doesn't care. And about 23% believe God is a benevolent God. God is in some way a loving God. So it's very interesting how what's happening in our country in light of the family does dramatically affect our view of God. And then we spend a lifetime trying to correct it and get the view as God portrays himself in the scripture. So the question is, where do we go from here? The one person in the family structure that we can control is who? It's me. I can't control my wife. I can't control my children. I can't control anyone else in the family dynamic. So if change is going to happen, if revival is going to occur, it must begin with me. Whether you're a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a teenager. You know, it's probably easy for teenagers last week to sit through the message and say to mom and dad, I hope you're listening to this. Well, I would say this week, I hope you're listening to this. Because it doesn't start with your parents. It starts with me. And if I'm unwilling to change, nothing's going to change. Nothing we've talked about over the last 3 weeks is possible if it doesn't start with me. So if you have a Bible, turn with us to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 1 is filled with all kinds of good stuff. And it's reflected in chapter 2, verse 1, with the word therefore, in light of what we've talked about in chapter 1. And then verses 1 and 2 is a little bit of a summary of that. It has these if clauses, which could be translated since. So what's called a third class subjunctive, it means if this is true, and we know that it is. They're actually affirmations of this truth. So these verses just review where Paul went in chapter 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if Christ has come alongside us, and we know that he has, if there is any consolation of love, if he loves us, and we know that he does, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if we actually have the Spirit within us, and we know that we do, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, maintaining the united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I think it's interesting to read verse 2 through the grid of a family. If this is true in the church family, wouldn't it be equally true in our family of origin? Now, part of the argument that Paul is making goes back to chapter 1, verse 27. I think that's where this whole section begins, and it goes all the way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, is what he says in 1:27. In essence, what he's saying there is if we really believe what we say we believe, then it should be reflected in how we live our lives. We should conduct ourselves in such a way that the message rings true. So if we've made the case that Jesus is our Savior, made the case that Jesus loves us, made the case that the Spirit of Jesus dwells in us, then that's what he's saying. If that's true, then shouldn't we have the same mind? Shouldn't we be united in the same Spirit? Shouldn't we be intent on the same purpose? In other words, shouldn't we be working together? Now, as a church family, we would say, if we all have the same Spirit dwelling within us, shouldn't we be on the same page? Shouldn't that pull us together? Shouldn't there be a sense that we're all in this together? I mean, the Spirit of God is not divided. The Spirit of God should unite us. Well, that's equally true at home. So think about verse 2 as it relates to the family. Being of the same mind, of course, that's the mind of Christ, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verses 3 and 4, I would suggest to you, could change your marriage, could change your family. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do nothing from selfishness. That's translated in the first chapter as selfish ambition. As a matter of fact, it's translated that way oftentimes in the New Testament. And we've seen this word before. It's a political term. It means to canvass for votes. That I'm out there canvassing for votes. I'm full of selfish ambition. The world is about me. What about me? You think about that in the dynamic of a marriage. If I'm going into this thinking about what about me? What about my needs? Canvassing for votes, there's no way this is going to work. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. The word conceit means self-glory, self-promotion. Now, this is one of those concepts I find interesting just to stop and ponder a little bit. Why do we try to promote ourselves? I mean, let's face it, we all do it in one way or another, but why do we do this? Turn it the other way. How many in this room really are impressed by people who are full of themselves? Let's have a show of hands. How many would say, I love that? When someone's all about self-glory. Has there ever been a time when someone was self-promoting and you were impressed by that? So we stop and think about, then why do we do that? It's never going to impress anyone. It just flows out of our insecurities. That's the reason it says empty conceit. Because it never works. It always comes up empty. Now, the logic in the text that Paul is working here is, again, going back to to chapter 1, verse 27. If the message of the gospel is true, what is that message? The message is that I could not perform well enough for God. There's nothing within me that could merit my salvation, that could merit favor with God. Therefore, in brokenness and humility, I was finally willing to admit Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself. On the basis of Jesus' finished work on the cross, he has offered me salvation freely as a gift. And in my brokenness and humility, I could do nothing but simply receive it. If that's true, then how could we possibly be filled with selfish ambition? If that's true, how could we possibly be filled with arrogance and conceit? What do I have to be arrogant about? The very message we proclaim is, I'm not glorious. I haven't accomplished anything. It was all accomplished for me on the cross. If I really believe that, shouldn't my life be characterized by brokenness and humility? So Paul's saying, if your behavior is going to line up with the message, then it cannot be about selfish ambition and empty conceit. It has to be related to the message of the gospel. So he says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, if you just take those two verses, think how that could change a marriage. Think how that could change your relationship with your children. Think how that could change the family dynamics. It's easy to think, well, if my spouse or if my parents or if my kids, but it has to start with us. The only person in the relationship I can control is me. And if the message of the gospel is true, then I should be characterized by brokenness and humility, a willingness to think of others as more important than myself. And that completely changes how I view my family. Now, it's possible to start thinking, you know, you don't know my situation, and that's a lot to ask. I think Paul anticipates that. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, what have we talked about? We've talked about our responsibility is to bring God home. In other words, to rightly represent Jesus at home. So the text is saying, have the same attitude that Jesus had. That's your model. Okay, fair enough. What did he do? Who, although he existed in the form of God, existed is referred to by theologians as the pre-existence of Christ. In other words, Jesus didn't start that first Christmas night. Jesus pre-existed his incarnation. So before his incarnation, where did he exist? He existed in the form of God. Now, the word form doesn't mean shape. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a certain shape. He wasn't shaped like God. It's kind of a hard word to describe, but it basically is a word that means the outward environment was consistent or appropriate for the internal essence. In other words, you think about the essence of who God is in all of his glory and splendor, what kind of an environment would be appropriate for that? If you want to get some sort of a sense of that, you get a couple glimpses in the scripture. One would be when Moses asked God to see his glory. He said, God, I want to see your glory. In other words, I want to peek into this environment that you call home. And God said, Moses, if you saw my glory, you would die. You can't take it. So first of all, we say this environment is so spectacular, we couldn't even live in it. But what God did say is, okay, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to put my hand over the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to pass by, and right at the last minute, I'm going to pull my hand back, and you can just see my tail quarters as I'm slipping away. That's literally what the Hebrew says. and that will be enough. You remember the story, Moses glowed for days, just catching the slightest glimpse of God's glory, which causes you to wonder, what is that place like? How glorious would that place have to be? What Paul's trying to say is just imagine where Jesus existed before the incarnation. He existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasped is a Greek word that means exploited for his own benefit. Sometimes when we talk about Satan, we say Satan's sin was that he wanted to be like God. I would say technically that's not correct. He wanted God's glory, but he in no way wants to be like God. Satan wanted to exploit his glory for his own benefit. But what the text is saying is that isn't the character of God. He didn't want to exploit it for his own benefit. But rather, what did he do? He emptied himself. That's the Greek word kenosis. Theologians refer to this as the kenosis passage, the emptying passage. Basically, it does not mean that Jesus ceased to be God. It means that he willingly set aside the independent use of his attributes in the incarnation. So Jesus was both omnipotent and weary at the same time. It's a little bit hard to process. For example, one time Jesus was asked a question and he said, "I don't know, only the Father knows." Does that mean Jesus was not omniscient? The answer is no, it doesn't mean that. It just means that Jesus set aside the access, the independent access to those attributes during the incarnation. So he emptied himself of the glories of the environment that he had known to do what? But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Here's our same word, a form of a bondservant. He is not talking about that he looked like a man. He's talking about the fact that he entered into an external environment that was conducive for the internal essence. In other words, he left the glories of heaven to step into our mess, an environment that would be right for sinful people who had rebelled against God. So part of what Paul's trying to lay out here is the journey from the glories of heaven to where Christ was willing to go. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So he took on the environment of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now don't miss the progression of this. From the glories of heaven to an environment that was completely messed up, all the way to the point of death. Now think about that. From the glories of heaven to the willingness to die as a man, but he goes one step farther, even death on a cross. In the ancient world, there was death, and there was death on a cross. We turn the cross into this religious symbol, but you have to crawl into the mind of the first century person and understand how absolutely horrific and disgusting the cross was. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, the lowliest of the lowly. They viewed it as so scandalous that oftentimes the Romans would not remove the dead body off the cross. They would simply let the birds and the wild animals tear it down as their way of saying, this person is so revolting, they're not even worth the energy it would take to pull them off the cross. That's the perspective they had. So think about what he's saying. Jesus forever existed in the glories of heaven, an environment so staggering we couldn't even see it and live, and was willing to set that aside, to give that up in order to come and live in our mess, to subject himself to death, but not just death, even death on a cross. And understanding that his willingness to become a man was not a 33-year commitment, it was for the rest of eternity. There will never again be a moment where Jesus will ever not be the God-man. It wasn't 33 years and back to life as normal. His commitment when he left the glories of heaven is that for the rest of eternity, that's the whole point, he will be the God-man. Staggering. Staggering what he did for you. So tell me again, why is it too much to ask that you rightly represent him at home? That's what he's asking. Have this attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, that took him from the glories of heaven to the horror of the cross. That's the assignment, to rightly represent that at home. It's a bit sobering, isn't it? No matter what the condition of my family is, I have to own the fact nothing's going to change until I'm willing to rightly represent Jesus at home, which means self-sacrifice and humility. The change must begin with me. I think we all understand the easiest place in the world to fake the Christian life is right here. Church. That's as easy as it gets. Easy to pull off. We can pull it off at work. I'd say it's harder. But the one place where you're busted is home. Who you are at home is who you are. That's where you're exposed. It'd be easy right now, and maybe it's been easy for the last several weeks, to go through mentally all the reasons in your mind why this wouldn't work. Well, I'm going to stick with my way because this would never work, and here's all the reasons why it wouldn't work. Hey, if your marriage is thriving, if your family's all together, if everything's healthy, if you're living the dream, by all means, keep doing it the way you're doing it. But if that's not the case, maybe it's time to admit my way's not working. And maybe it's time to try God's way. And God's way always starts with me. So where do we go from here? I want to, just in the last few minutes here that we have left, respond to some of the questions that have come in and just some practical matters just to kind of bring this whole thing together. First of all, we've just talked about it. I have to own the fact it starts with me. I don't need to walk out those doors thinking about my spouse or my kids or my parents. I need to think about me. And what do I need to do? You also need to believe as long as there's breath in your body, it's never too late. If you look back with regrets, it's never too late as long as there's breath in your body. Some of you may need to go back to a spouse or an ex-spouse or to your children or to your parents and seek their forgiveness and just try to make things right. It's never too late to try to repair the damage that's been done. You have to believe that. A question a lot of people ask, a lot of singles ask, is how do you find the right person? Whether you're 18 years old or whether you're 50 years old and maybe single again, the question comes up, how do you find the right person? I'll give you the answer I've given my girls over and over and over. It's not so much a matter of finding the right person, it's a matter of being the right person. We need to put less energy into the search and more energy into our growth. The issue is really being the right person. And the rest of it kind of takes care of itself. We see it over and over and over again. Healthy people find healthy people. Unhealthy people find unhealthy people. Healthy people are not going to enter into an intimate relationship with someone who is unhealthy. They immediately get that. If you want a meaningful, intimate relationship like we've been talking about, you yourself must be healthy. It's not a matter of just finding that person. It's a matter of being that person. You need to look at your own story. Maybe you've come up through a messed up family. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been wounded. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Whatever your story is, what would it mean for you to get healthy? You have to own that. You have to understand if you're going to live the dream that you've always wanted in a marriage or a family, you yourself have to own the fact that you have to get healthy. And you have to figure out what that means. Maybe you've turned in your pain to alcohol or to drugs or to food or to gambling or to pornography. Maybe you've turned to anger or bitterness or despair. Whatever it is, you've got to figure out, what does it mean for me to get healthy? That's a very important next step. Now, that's what this whole week is about. Out on the 100 level, there's all kinds of people that represent ministries that can help you get healthy. Maybe you need a support recovery group. Maybe you need Celebrate Recovery. Maybe you need a spiritual caregiver. We have a wonderful men's ministry and women's ministry and adult ministry and family life. You have to sort that out, but they're right there in the hall. You can talk to them. You can get a sense of what's out there, and you need to think about, what do I need to do to get healthy? I need to be the right person. That's a critical step. One of the questions that came up several times is, what is my relationship to my adult children? That's the season Patty and I are in. All three of our girls are out of the house. They're all three adults. And I recognize the fact that I no longer represent the authority in their lives. That's now God. As soon as they move out, they're adults, and God plays that role, not me. I shouldn't interfere on God's responsibility. So the relationship does have to change. I don't have the right to tell them what to do, nor do they really want that from me. So what do they want from me? I'll tell you what they don't want. They don't want me picking at them. They don't want me telling them all the things they're doing wrong. They don't want me telling them all the ways they're raising their children that are wrong. Nobody likes that. If your adult children don't seem to want to be around you much, maybe ask the question, why? Nobody likes getting picked at and constantly reminded that they're doing things wrong. What do they need? It goes back to what we talked about last week. What they need today is what they've always needed. They need an affirmation. They need you to celebrate them. They need you to encourage them. They need you to love them. I don't care if you're 16 years old or 70 years old. Affirmation never gets old. There isn't a person in this room that doesn't thrive on that. It's irresistible. You want your adult children to hang around more? Figure out what it means to affirm them, to love them, to encourage them. If they want your advice, they can ask for it. It's really hard when you've already raised your kids not to consider yourself the expert and try to straighten your kids out on how they're raising their kids. Don't do that. They need to learn the journey just like you did. If they want your help, they can ask. But I guarantee if that becomes what defines the relationship, you're going to find more and more distance between you and them. And then finally, as a church family, seated here this morning, there are people who have experienced very healthy family relationships. They grew up in a healthy family. They have a healthy family today. Seated next to you are people in a lot of pain. People who did not have that luxury, grew up in very difficult circumstances, and for one reason or another experienced a lot of struggle and pain, and maybe even now into adult life have reproduced that into a family that hasn't worked out, and it's just caused more pain and more hurt and more struggle. Another way to say it is there are people seated next to you who long to be celebrated, who long to be affirmed, who long to be loved, who long to know the experience that we talked about last week between parents and children, but it's never happened. So in the big picture, how do we steward those who have experienced healthy relationships into the lives of those who are struggling? How do we, as a church family, offer people what they never received in their family of origin? How do we as a church family celebrate people, love people, affirm people, give people that safety and security that they've always longed for, whether they're 16 or 60? Do you realize it's possible to be 60, 70, 80 years old and still long for that, having never really known it? Now, there's no way to program this. It has to be a value. So there's kind of two pieces to this. Those of you that came out of healthy families, you've lived in a healthy environment, you feel like by and large things are healthy, you can consume your resources on yourself. Or you can steward that for the greater family in the body of Christ. How can you use that to reach out to somebody who's hurting, somebody who's in pain, someone who's never been celebrated, they've never really been loved, they've never really known what you've known? So can't you take what you've been given and reach out? What would it mean for a single parent to have a healthy family say, we really love you, and we know this is hard for you, and we want to be part of the mix? What would it mean for a family to reach out to an elderly person who's all alone in despair and has never really known the love and the togetherness of a family? You just have to own the value and start to get creative and ask God, God, what do you want to do with us? When our oldest daughter, Ashley, was probably just starting into middle school, on several occasions we gathered as a family and we talked to them about the fact that you girls have every advantage possible. You have a mom and dad who love you. You have a mom and dad who love each other. You have a strong, healthy church. You have a stable, safe environment. You have every advantage. And we as a family can either just enjoy that ourselves, or we can figure out how to steward that to help those who don't have the advantages you have. The primary reason Patty and I made a decision to build a house in the country was that we would have room to throw open the doors and say to our girls, okay, bring them on. You don't even have to ask. The doors are open. Bring on your friends. And maybe we can encourage them. Maybe we can celebrate them. Maybe we can affirm them. Give them something they need to help them manage their way through a very difficult life. Over the last 10 years, we've had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of teenagers in our home. And I hope we've been able to speak some life and some love into the lives of these kids that maybe weren't getting what they needed at home. Now that our girls are grown and gone, it's a different season. And we have to kind of back up and think about what's this next season going to be for us. But you have to get creative. You have to think about what has God given us and how can we use that to reach out into the greater family of the body of Christ. For those of you that are on, maybe you'd see yourself more on the struggling side. You didn't come out of a strong, healthy family and life is hard for you today and there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of woundedness and there's a lot of struggle. What you long for is that you would be loved, you would be celebrated, you'd be affirmed, that you'd be healthy. So how do we make that happen? How do we make that connection? First of all, I would tell you, you have to own that journey yourself. Some of the things I'm going to say may sound like it's very insensitive and lacking in compassion. I don't mean it that way. But you have to understand, this is your life. I'm sorry for what's happened. I can't go back and make that better. But it's your life. You have to own your life. And you have to own the steps that are necessary for you to get healthy. You can't play the victim. You can't hide in the shadows. You can't just think everybody else should figure it out. That's not going to work. Everybody else isn't going to figure it out. And you can't just hide in the shadows and say, nobody loves me. You're going to have to own this. This is your life. You're going to have to get creative. You're going to have to get proactive. You're going to have to go after it. If you're a single parent, you have to figure out, how do I get healthy for the sake of my kids? And what is it they need? And how might God want to orchestrate something together to give them what they need? Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. If you're struggling, if you're wounded, if you're on that side that says, you know, I really need to make a connection to get healthy, if what you're hearing me say is, I need to find someone who will love me. I need to find someone who will celebrate me. I need to find someone who will affirm me. It's never going to work. You're hearing me wrong. You have to go back to Philippians 2. What did we just say? This is rather counterintuitive. And this is what makes it such a big faith step for those of you that have been wounded. If you pursue relationships with the thought that I'm a victim, I need to be loved, I need to be affirmed, I need to be celebrated, you will suck the life out of those relationships. And people will distance themselves from you, and then you'll just be all the more the victim and all the more despair, and it's just going to be a cycle that's going to get worse and worse and worse. You have to, by faith, believe. God tells the truth that life is never found in being selfish. It's found in giving yourself away. What I am saying is, in your woundedness, you have to have the faith to believe God tells the truth and think about, is there a family I can serve? Is there a family I can celebrate? Is there a family I can love? Is there an environment where I can give myself away? Because the promise is, that's where life is found. Everything that you want, everything that you need in your woundedness will only ultimately be found if you're willing to give yourself away. Not if your life is defined by the selfish pursuit of your needs. I realize for some of you that represents a tremendous, tremendous step of faith. But who knows? God may choose to roll up his sleeve and reach into the mess such as it is and do the unexpected and pull you out and redeem you and use you to change the world. Father, we're thankful that you love us that way. Lord, it's never been about high performers. It's been about you and your grace and your goodness. Lord, there's people in this auditorium like me. We've just had the advantages of strong, healthy, wonderful families. But I also know there's people here today, they have a lot of pain and struggle. They've been mistreated, they've been abused, they've been wounded. Lord, I pray that we would come together as a church family. That we would experience your goodness and your compassion, your kindness and your grace in this family that some have never known in their family of origin. Lord, we're thankful for grace that reaches in and redeems us for that which matters forever. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name.